Invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. This can be found on 983 in the Bible in front of you. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us never to take your word for granted. That each time we open it, we believe and trust that you, the God of the universe, speak to us as each of us have need, Lord. And the amount of need in this room is unfathomable, but only you can shoulder it, and only you can speak a word of truth, a word of comfort, perhaps a word of conviction, and a word of assurance that you and Christ are our great God. So would you, by the help of your Holy Spirit today, show us the wonders of Christ and cause us to fall more deeply in love with him, that we might grow into him who is our head, who is the ruler and authority of all. And so we are subjects to you. We are sons and daughters of you. And Father, we thank you for Christ and pray now that the Spirit would take all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for us, impress it by faith deep in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us from time to time have struggled for others, have struggled on behalf of the welfare of other people in your life. And on the flip side, of course, all of us have had others struggle for our well-being for us. Parents, of course, have labored and struggled and prayed for children. Teachers have worked hard to pour themselves into their students. Mentors, pastors, coaches, faithful friends. Many people who have, to date in your life, have poured into you to carry your burdens, to lift you up when you're down. Some have spoken truth to you when you've believed lies, and they've done that gently, and you remember it. Some have come into your life when you have fallen and have picked you up. Others have stood beside you in dark seasons and been a strong friend to you. And many of you have prayed for one another and have struggled for one another. And many of you have prayed for me. And for that, I am deeply, deeply grateful. And some, I believe, have prayed for us, for you, long before you knew and I knew we even needed prayer. They've struggled on our behalf long before we knew we needed someone to struggle for us. The great African theologian, St. Augustine, his mother's name was Monica. And if you know anything about Monica, Augustine's mother, you know this one thing, that history tells us that she prayed fervently and faithfully for her son, who was a pagan, to become a Christian. And in his most famous work called The Confessions, here's what she says. There's only one reason and one reason alone why I wished to remain a little longer in this life. And it was to see you, Augustine, become a Christian. Monica struggled for her son, like many moms struggle for their sons and daughters, and many dads struggle for their sons and daughters. And Paul here we have, as it were, struggling for the believers in Colossae and in Laodicea. He's struggling on their behalf for their good. Now, the word struggle here is an athletic term taken from the athletic arena. It means to strive or to wrestle or to contend, as it were, in a contest. Reminding us of what we learned last week, that gospel ministry is not for the faint of heart. That when someone digs into a church, even if they haven't met them, like Paul hasn't met these people, has never seen them face to face, he contends for them. And he perseveres for them. He labors for them. He sweats for them. He endures emotional and spiritual conflict for them. He struggles for them for their good. And many of us are here this morning because people have contended for you, have wrestled and prayed for you. Perhaps your mother prayed, or your father persevered, or you heard a faithful preacher, or you had a friend who picked you up, or someone who was with you when you failed to tell you to dust you off and to point you to Christ. And these struggles, others on your behalf have been instruments of grace in your life and in mine. Paul here is struggling for the church in Colossae and Laodicea. He's struggling for us even now, so many years later. He struggles first, he tells us here, that our hearts would be encouraged. Now, we engage in athletics, in struggle, because they're fun, one, but two, also because they're good exercise and they're healthy for the heart, of course. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not why he lifted an athletic term, struggle. He uses the term here to say he wants your hearts to be encouraged spiritually, to come alongside you is what it means to encourage, and to strengthen you, to give you fresh courage. Not like the kind you can get in the world or find on TikTok or on social media, mere positivity or shallow optimism, as if to say you can believe in yourself, just keep going. Forget what other people say. Look inside yourself for strength. I know you can do it. Christianity doesn't say those things when it seeks to encourage you and encourage me. It says, look at Christ, who actually can encourage you when you're discouraged. And I presume many of you came in here this morning discouraged for one reason or another, weak and worn down by grief and disappointment, failure and sin. And may the Lord this morning encourage you in your heart through his word. Because the Lord is not just like a preacher or like a mother or like a coach that cheers you on to encourage you in life, to strengthen you, to come alongside you from the sideline. No, he gets in the game. We're told later that the fullness of Christ dwells in you by his Spirit to engage with you. If your life feels like a tug of war, he doesn't look on from the sideline and say, pull harder. He grabs the rope and pulls with you. If your life feels like you can never get over the finish line, he stands behind you to push you across so that you might win the goal. This is the Christ who is with you, who is for you. He is here to encourage you this morning and to encourage you in nothing other than himself. He's your champion. He's not like a mom or a coach who just wishes you'll win, who hopes and prays you'll make it, but assures you that you will make it, because the good work that he started in you, he tells the Philippians, he promises to carry on to completion, to strengthen your heart. That's what he wants to do to you and for you this morning. Christ has already gone before us. He's finished. He's crossed the line, and he is there. And he said, I've already prepared a place for you, and where I go, you will be also. So if you are in me, if you are in Christ, you will be encouraged now, and one day in his presence be encouraged in a way your heart cannot possibly fathom, never to be discouraged again. In addition to that, he's given us this great cloud of witnesses, the author to Hebrews says. That is the people that have already gone before us that are in glory. That in a sense, I always picture it. I don't know if this is biblical, but stick with me for a moment. That they cheer us on somehow to keep going. They've been through it. They've achieved it. And all by the power of God, because we are one church in Christ. And he goes on to say, not only is he striving and struggling for them to know Christ's encouragement, but that they might be knit together in love. The imagery he gives here is a beautiful picture of a garment woven together. One thread alone is weak, not that beautiful, but many threads of multiple colors in all of their diversity make one beautiful garment, are not weak, are not ugly, but are strong and beautiful in Christ as he makes us one. And his encouragement to us is that he wants us to be knit together in love. Paul has so much to say about church unity because he writes letters. Letter after letter to churches that struggle with loving one another. And he's saying here, think the best of your brothers and sisters, even when they disagree with you, even when you don't understand them. If they're in Christ, you're going to spend eternity with them. Get used to loving them. And this beautiful tapestry that will one day finally be knit in glory will encompass every tribe, tongue, and nation in all of its diversity, diversity ethnically, diversity socioeconomically, personality, background, experience from all walks of life so that we might be knit together in love. You see, we are to bear with one another patiently, to not look at one another suspiciously or cynically, but to be knit together in love because God has made us one in Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say create unity. He's created unity. If we're in Christ and you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, and I trust you are, many of you are, we're one already. It's a fact. We're not called to create it. It's been created in Christ by his death and his resurrection. He now binds us together. We're called to maintain it, to cultivate it. And our words can either destroy it, our actions can either destroy it, or our words and actions can cultivate it and cause it to flourish and become more beautiful and more strong as we encourage one another and are knit together in love. And all of this is leading to this verse 2 where he says, so that we will all reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul labors so that believers would possess spiritual riches. Paul loves to talk about wealth, and not the kind of wealth terrible preachers talk about, that if you follow Jesus, he's going to make you wealthy financially. Of course, that's not what Paul's talking about here, but he loves to describe the wonders of God's love and grace like treasures and wealth and abundance and riches. He does it here in verse 2 by calling them riches. Verse 3, he calls them treasures. Elsewhere to the Ephesians, he calls his grace the riches of his grace, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the unsearchable riches of Christ. God is infinitely rich, and he's been infinitely rich to you in Christ. Why do we live out of scarcity so much when we've been given so much abundance? That's what you need to hear this morning. The world thinks the riches that you can earn, that your career makes for you, or that your education will eventually make for you, the success you have, the reputation you have, the financial security you have, the world tells you that that's what you should live for. But all of us know that it wastes away, that it's empty, that it slips through your fingers because it doesn't provide and never can provide what you ultimately need. And when you're honest with yourself, when you know what you do need, that's you need the forgiveness of sins. You need to be made right with God because you're going to die and meet him one day. You need to be adopted into his family. You need your conscience that is pricked because of the evil in your own heart and words and actions. You need it calmed by Christ. You need to be sustained in your suffering. You need to be comforted in the face of death. And there's no other comfort in life or death than in Christ. And that's what Paul's writing this letter for. Christ is enough. He's rich. He's a treasure. The word for treasure here is not just what's in the treasure box, but what holds the treasure box, where the treasure's kept. The treasure is not only Christ himself, but Christ holds the treasure. In him, Paul tells us very oddly, are hidden all the treasures of God in Christ. Why, if God was so free in the free offer of the gospel, why would he want to hide this treasure? He wants to give it. A great Puritan commentator named Matthew Henry gave this insight when it comes to being hidden in Christ, these riches. He says, they're not hidden from us. They're hidden for us. When we find them in Christ, if you have not found Christ yet, they're hidden from you. You don't know the riches. You have no idea what I'm talking about. I hope you will one day. And maybe today will be that day. When you come and you find that they're no longer hidden from you because you don't believe in Christ, but you do trust Christ, you do look to him for the forgiveness of sins, you do look to him and trust him for everlasting life, and you'll find that they're hidden for you. And you will taste and see that he's good, you'll be encouraged, and you'll be knit together with us in love. He's that good. He tells a parable in his earthly ministry of a guy who happened upon a treasure hidden in a field, and the guy was so overwhelmed with what he had found in that field that he went back home. I can't imagine what the conversation was like with his family, and he sold everything to go get and buy that field because he wanted the treasure. That's how valuable it was to him. That's Christianity. Christ is not an accessory to your religious attendance on Sunday morning. Christ is at the very heart of all that you are as a Christian. Nothing compares to him. He is that treasure that we want to give everything up for, and everything that we have given up for him, and everything that you and I have suffered for him. When we get to his presence and see him, and he welcomes us to the place that he's prepared for us, all the sacrifices and all the things we've given up pale in comparison to the riches of what he's given to us in himself, in Christ. He's that good. I pray that we become more consumed, fixated, captivated upon this treasure who is Christ. Verse 3, Christ himself is the mystery of God. He's not just merely a clue to the mystery. He's not just the key that unlocks it. He is the mystery of God's love and saving grace. Therefore, ultimately, everything you want to know about God and his purposes must be answered in reference to Christ, Christ crucified and Christ risen. You want to know who God is? Look to Christ. You want to know what God has done for you? Look to Christ. Do you want to know what God requires of you? Look to Christ. Do you want to know what God thinks of sinners like you? Look to Christ. You want to know what your destiny can be? Eternal bliss and glory and joy? Look to Christ. We look to Christ in his word. You can't conjure him up. You have to find him in his word. This is where we find him. This is where the mystery is revealed. This is where he hides himself, in this word. So we must be steeped in this word, saturated in this word, because shallow Christians who do not engage in this word don't know how valuable Christ is. But the more we steep ourselves in this word, the more we will find Christ to be valuable, and the more mature we will become, because we need to be mature. Because he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say this. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul had been around churches enough to know that when a good thing happens, like Epaphras planting the church in Colossae, Satan is right next to him, following up to distort and twist all the good things that God has done. Paul is experienced enough to know the enemy's attacks. And one of Satan's most strategic opportunities is not blatant lies. If I stood up here and just started spewing lies, hopefully you'd get rid of me pretty quickly. But if I start half-truths, then maybe you might think they're plausible. They're spurious. They're dubious, but they sound good. They sound reasonable. Maybe even they sound biblical. That's how he does it. He's been doing that since Adam and Eve, taking half-truths and twisting them. He doesn't give you a flat-out lie. He gives you a partial truth, a half-truth. Plausible arguments, he says here, that delude you. That is to add to Christ, to delude the power and potency of Christ. That's what he wants to do. If he can do that in a church, he can rest back and let it be. You all know that when you want to know and study what counterfeit money is, you don't study counterfeit money, you study the real article. I played Monopoly this last week. I haven't played Monopoly in a long time. There's no way that I would confuse, nor would you, Monopoly money with real money. But if someone was a professional, they could probably dupe you and me, a novice, unclear as to exactly what the real article looks like. Paul's saying here, focus on the real article, on Christ. Because anything that shifts your confidence, gradually even, away from Christ is something that will delude Christ. More often than not, though, these delusions and these plausible, spurious arguments don't come from the outside. We love in the church to be able to look out to the world and go, "Ooh, look at those people. They're so bad. They're so awful. Aren't we glad we're in here?" Because really what's going on out there, we're protected in here. No, read the scriptures. More often than not, the issues come from within. When Paul speaks to the church in Ephesus and all the elders in Acts 20, he says, "There's going to come among you wolves." And he says, "From among your own selves." Don't put fences on the parking lot, locks on the door, and think you're going to keep them out. They're going to come from within yourselves. You see, the greatest danger to the church is not so often persecution from outside the church, but corruption from inside the church. So how do you discern truth from error? How do you discern what is right and what is wrong? Well, the more Christ-centered it is, you can be sure, the more biblical it is, the more encouraging it is, the more sustaining it is. If you depend completely on his sufficiency, then you can test that that is the true article. Because every false teaching, ultimately in one way or another, will diminish the sufficiency and finished work of Christ. Paul then comes to his main theme, finally, in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. There he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him." The word for received here is a technical word that a Jewish and a Greek first century mind would have immediately and intuitively understood. To receive something is to receive something that's been passed down to you as tradition from the generation that has come before you, to receive it. But differently than all other traditions that have been passed down by men, Christianity isn't just a block of ethical material, isn't just a set of doctrines to believe. What's been passed down that you have received if you're a Christian is not ethical standards, although they're important, not doctrinal truths, although they're important, but what you've received is a person, Jesus Christ. And he's enough. And so he says, so walk in him. What does it mean to walk in Christ? You just have to look to the Old Testament. It clearly means that if you've received him and you've accepted him, you're going to then start to behave like him. Just look to the Old Testament, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk among the counsel of the wicked. To Abraham, he says to Abraham, walk before me. We're told that Enoch walked with God. The Christian life is not an occasional Sunday show up. The Christian life is walking moment by moment, step by step with Christ so that we might know that we are rooted. And that's what he says next, rooted. The tense here of rooted is a perfect tense, which means nothing to you except some of you, but it indicates a completed action in the past with continuing results and ramifications in the present and the future. You are already rooted. You don't dig up the soil and root yourself. Christ has saved you if you're a Christian. You are rooted in Christ. He has done this. Just like a tree, as Psalm 92 told us. It's planted, it has deep roots. When the wind comes, even when it's in an old age, it still has green, it still has sap, it still flourishes. You are like a tree planted, to quote from Jeremiah 17, by streams of water, so that even when drought comes, you might flourish. Plant yourself in this book where you find Christ and the mystery of his wonder, of his love. Plant yourself there because you are rooted there. And just like a tree on a windy or a day where there's a hurricane, won't blow over, not because the wind's weak, but because the roots are deep. That's what he's saying here. Don't go somewhere else. Don't pin your tree with ropes with some other mechanism or some other gimmick, but allow your roots to grow deeper into Christ. And the reason is because, again, there's false teaching out there. To the Ephesians, he says, so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. To be rooted means to withstand the sways and the trends of our time. To be rooted is to stand firmly rooted in Christ. Then he says, and be built up. Here he shifts metaphor. I love Paul, and this is why preachers are totally happy to mix metaphors on you, because Paul does it all the time. He goes from an agricultural metaphor of the tree, the rootedness, to an architectural one, to being built up. That is, you're not a finished product. God is still building it. You've been justified. You've been rooted. You're being sanctified. And as I said earlier, the work he began in you, he will carry on to completion. This word for being built up is a passive present verb, which means God's doing the building. Yes, you participate in it, but ultimately it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. A mature Christian is not needing Jesus less. A mature Christian is needing and treasuring Jesus more. And the result of a Christian that treasures Jesus more is that you are brimming with gratitude, and that's what he says next. Abounding in thanksgiving. All the science tells us that to be thankful makes you physically healthy, emotionally, mentally healthy. Great. It also makes you spiritually healthy. The Heidelberg Catechism is set up in such a way to teach us about our guilt, then show us God's grace, and then a life of gratitude. The happiest Christians I know are the ones that have thanks, praise, joy, contentment on their lips because it's in their heart, because they're contented in Christ. It's when we become discontented in Christ and look for something else that we become grumbling and less grateful and shrink our souls through our complaining and our ingratitude. But gratitude enlarges our soul because we recognize when we look to Christ alone that everything flows and comes from mercy. So let's take serious stock this morning of all that we have in Christ: forgiveness, cleansing, justification, sanctification, hope of glory, heaven, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you to produce in you flourishing gratitude. He comes back to false teachers again in verses 8 through 10. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit. Here he's talking not about you philosophy majors. There's nothing to repent of necessarily there. But he's talking about any worldview that attempts to explain reality, God, eternity, yourself, apart from Christ. Those are all, he says here, empty. Before he said, it's delusional. It deludes things. Here, it's empty. So in every age, there are false saviors. In every age, there are false rivals. There are false worldviews. Some trust in politics. Some trust in wealth. Some trust in progressivism. Some trust in conservatism. Some trust in psychology. Some trust in their self-expression, in technology, in power. But every worldview and every way of life that is detached from Christ is empty. And any of you that have walked long enough and sought to find satisfaction in this world know that everything in it leaves you empty. The philosophies and worldviews of our age promise a lot, but they deliver very, very little. In fact, they take away. They leave you empty. When you believe my highest good is to be myself, or I am what I feel I am, or what's true for you is true for you, just leave me alone because what's true for me is true for me. Or I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. All of these are empty. They leave you dead in your sins, guilty before God, and ultimately you're going to die without hope. But the most glorious thing is said in verse 10, but for the Christian, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. You do not need to go beyond Christ. You do not need to add something to Christ. You do not need to put yourself on a self-improvement program. You do not need to seek human wisdom. You have all the sufficiency you need in God through Christ, who dwelt bodily as a man for sinful men and women and died on a cross so that you might know the abundance of his riches. Free for you, but absolutely costly for him as he hung there and died for you and for me. What we need in our day as Christians is to grow more deeply rooted, become enamored by, captivated by the glorious riches hidden for you in Christ. There's a scene in the Book of Confessions, again by Augustine, where he's remembering one of the last conversations he had with his mother. And here's what he said. He's speaking to God. He said, not long before the day in which she was to leave this life. You know that day, O Lord, though we do not. On that day, my mother and I were alone, leaning from a window which overlooked the garden in a courtyard of the house where we were staying in Ostia. We were waiting there after our long, tiring journey away from the crowd to refresh ourselves before we went on a sea voyage. I believe that what I am going to tell you happened through the secret working of your providence, O God. For we were talking alone together, and our conversation was sweet, serene, and joyful. We had forgotten what we had left behind, and we were intent on what laid before us. We were wondering what the eternal life of the saints would be like, that life which eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor human heart has ever conceived. Our conversation led us to the conclusion that no bodily pleasure, no earthly pursuit, however great it might be, was worthy of comparison or even mention compared to the happiness of the life of the saints in Christ. When you talk to saints at the end of their life, that's generally what you're going to get. All the suffering, all the struggle, all the discouragement, all the setbacks. When they look across the shores of this life, when they look beyond the veil of this place of tears to that place where tears will be wiped away, they say nothing compares, not even to be mentioned, to the wonders of the saint's life in Christ. That's yours, my friends, to enjoy now, and for us to help each other to enjoy them together as we're knit together in love, rooted in Christ as he builds us up, fills us with his Spirit until he comes again or calls us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good that you gave your one and only beloved Son to people like us, that we might be made sons and daughters, freely given this abundant riches that are in Christ, this treasure. And you've planted this treasure in jars of clay like us to show forth your power even in the midst of our weakness. So, Father, in the midst of our weakness, as we struggle with you and you on our behalf by your Spirit, and as we struggle together, Father, may we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May we build one another up in love and truth. May you protect your church from falsehood. And may in the end, as Christ fills his church, that we might know that he is our head and has the rule and authority of all things. And so we gladly and happily get under his authority as we bow before you with hearts brimming over with thankfulness to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.